When you think about rivalries in the world, what would you say is the greatest rivalry of all time? You might think of sports rivalries like Ohio State and Michigan, Duke and North Carolina, the Red Sox and the Yankees, the Celtics versus the Lakers. Maybe think about brand rivalries like Coke versus Pepsi, Microsoft versus Apple. Or more serious, maybe international rivalries like allies versus the Axis powers, India versus Pakistan, Russia and Ukraine. See, the nature of a rivalry means it's either or, not both and. This is why in the fall you'll see flags outside of some homes that say divided household with the Michigan and Ohio State rivalry. There's no mixing these two. It's one or the other. You can't fight for the allies and the Axis powers at the same time. And our text this morning in 1 John reveals an important rivalry, the rivalry of love. See, the love of God and the love of the world are rivalries. They don't mix. It's one or the other. It's a bit like a marriage vow. In a marriage vow, you commit, you promise things to somebody else, but part of that vow is to forsake all others. And John in his letter is compelling us, he's calling us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to do those two things means we cannot love the world. These are rivalries. Those who love God and those who love others do not waste their time loving the world. Kemp Snyder is going to come and read for us from 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. So would you go ahead and stand as she reads? And as a reminder, when we stand, it's helpful to change our disposition, to change our setting, change our posture, so that when we stand to hear God's word, we're hearing from God. We're hearing God's voice. And I pray that we would receive this in the authority of God's word.
1 John 2, 15 through 17 says to us today, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is God's word.
Thanks, God. So throughout 1 John, John is compelling us, he's talking about us, to us, on what a true confession of Jesus really looks like, how we can identify it. And it looks like loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor. And then today, it's loving God and loving neighbor means we don't love the world. And the reason we don't love the world is because loving God is so wonderful. Loving God is so great. See, Christianity gets a bad rap sometimes from some people who will say that God in the Bible is just a cosmic killjoy. God wants you to have zero fun, or as my kids used to say, none fun. That is none fun, Dad. And God wants to squelch your desires. He wants you to be somber and sober and not have any joy in the world. That's what many people would accuse Christianity of, but that is the exact opposite. God is not trying to kill our joy, our desire, and our love, no. He's trying to redirect it into things and in people and in himself that fuels ultimate desire, passion, pleasure, and joy. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He is trying to tell us where to actually find real joy, where to find real delight, where to find real pleasure is in pursuing him and pursuing his mission, pursuing his people. And if that's the case, if God is that grand, if God is that great, if he is so mighty and strong and magnificent, amazing, all, whatever superlative you want to add, if he is so wonderful, then don't waste your time loving the world. That's John's point today. Don't waste your time loving the world. We have one life to live. This is it. Life that we have matters for now and beyond, for eternity. We have an eternal life, but the life that we get in this world really matters. So if the life that we have now is limited in scope, then don't waste that life. Don't waste it loving the world. And John here is trying to propel us, to compel our hearts and affections to think beyond ourselves, to think beyond in something far more grand, far more exceedingly pleasurable and wonderful. So in these three verses, this is a three-part combination to rid ourselves of love for the world. First, in the first verse, in verse 16 or 15, John contrasts loving the Father and loving the world and how those two things don't mix. And then he provides two reasons in 16 and 17, two reasons why we should not love the world. And I'll give a bit of warning that our second point is going to be the bulk of the message. But before that, we want to contrast the two loves. First, two loves are impossible to maintain. Two loves are impossible to maintain. John opens this section in verse 15 with an extremely direct command. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." This is blunt, to the point. It's an imperative. He's saying it's a negative imperative. Do not do this. He adds to the seriousness of this command by adding, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love the world or the things in the world, because if you do that, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, we might get tripped up by this and suggest or think that there's an internal inconsistency in the Bible. If you know your Bible, you might know a famous verse, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world." So some skeptics would say, well, how can God say in one text, John himself, the same author, how can he say in one text, God so loved the world, but in another text, God, or don't love the world? I have nothing to do with the world. What's he mean? Well, John is not telling us to forsake loving the people of the world or the physical creation itself. And this is why context is so important to understanding the meaning of words. Words have meaning. Words have definitions. But context often determines the range of that meaning. So a word can mean one thing here and another thing there based on the context of the author's intent. So here, John uses the word world to refer to anything. This includes attitudes and values that are opposed to God. So when John says, do not love the world or anything in the world, do not love anything that is opposed to God. Attitudes, foundations, anything that is opposed to God, do not love the world. Another commentator will say that, or says that John's use of world here is shorthand for humanity in rebellion against God's will. We'll notice this even a little bit later, that the world is opposed to God's will. So to love the world is to love things that oppose God. Don't love those things. Have nothing to do with them. If you can't love both of those things, those two loves are rivals from one another. So God can love the whole world, and even Jesus' death can be a propitiation for the sins of the world, but not in any way meaning that everyone is saved. And then we can be told in another text to not love the world, and the word can have different meanings based on the context of each text. But the context here is that world is anything opposed to God, his word, and his truth, both natural and revealed. In fact, Jesus tells us other places that we will be in the world, but not of it. He sends us into the world, and yet we are strangers and aliens in the world. In another text, Paul will say, I told you to not associate with the sexually immoral, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. Because then I'd have to take you out of the world. Believers can simultaneously love those in the world and not attach ourselves to things in the world that are opposed to God. And here, John is saying, do not love anything in the world opposed to God. Understanding this verse and understanding the nature of world is important, but also understanding the nature of what John means by love is important as well. What's he mean by love? The word for love in verse 15 is the famous biblical word agape. Some dictionaries say that agape love involves a deep level of affection or intimacy. Another dictionary will say that it is associated with allegiance. So we could say that John is using the word love here to communicate an affectionate allegiance. Affectionate allegiance. It's not merely about our affections, like we have when we have deep emotional feelings for something. It's not merely about that, but it's also not merely about cold promises or commitments. An affectionate allegiance means that I have deep desires, deep joys, deep emotions for someone or something that compels me then to make commitments, promises to them. And this is essentially what a marriage vow is like. I mentioned that already. But a marriage vow is communicating some measure of affectionate allegiance. I can still remember in this very room, back before the renovation, in this very room when Sarah and I stood and made vows to one another. We wrote our own vows, which can be a good thing, but we got some good counsel on how to write good marriage vows. But we wanted to communicate our deep affection and love for one another without sounding like a Hallmark card. Right? A Hallmark card has very little depth, but you're trying to communicate some measure of love. I adore you. I love you. I'm so grateful for you. But you got to communicate promises. You got to communicate allegiance there. But you want to communicate allegiance there that doesn't sound like you're reading some kind of contract. But we stood before people to communicate our affectionate allegiance to one another. It's a promise. It binds us together. We're promising to be with one another. We're promising to commit to each other, to love one another. And John says, if you really have the love of the Father in you, that if you have made a vow to him through Christ, to say that Jesus is all, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior, I'm committed to him. If you're gonna commit and have an affectionate allegiance to God, you cannot have an affectionate allegiance to the world. They're rivals. This means an affectionate allegiance for the world is like having an affair against the Lord. Maybe you've heard some devastating stories of people who, on their wedding day, you know, they're making promises to one another, only to find out later that one of the partners was already having an affair with somebody else. And when we communicate with our lives, with our allegiance, that we are still open to other relationships, it's the equivalent of having a polyamorous relationship in the world if we're trying to love the world and love God. See, those in an open marriage think that they can maintain two loves, but that's impossible. An article from the Institute of Family Studies, which is a secular research think tank, reveals the growing popularity of polyamorous relationships and a decline in traditional marriage. But unsurprisingly, they recognize that these relationships are not stable. They write, evidence from anthropological and historical record, as well as evidence of problems such as jealousy and relationship disruption, suggest that polyamory is unlikely to be viable in the long term. Instead, they say, this evidence further suggests that polyamory is likely to leave a huge amount of personal chaos, misery, and family ruin in its wake. Well, no duh. See, we laugh at that, though. And say, well, anything that goes against God's design, of course, will wreak havoc. But sometimes we try to communicate that same thing when we try to maintain our love for the world and our love for God at the same time. Brothers and sisters, when we look to the world for joy, for affirmation, for success, for significance, it's like seeking a relationship outside your marriage. It's impossible to maintain those two loves. Those loves are rivals, not friends. We are not trying to have a little bit of both, a little bit of everything. It's one or the other. It's loving God or it's loving the world. They don't go hand in hand. And we'll get further into why not to love the world, but think again about these glorious gospel promises here that lead us to love God. John has already said that we have fellowship, union with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. He's writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That's in chapter 1. He's not writing to be an ultimate killjoy. He's not writing so that we would have none fun. He's writing so that we would have everlasting delight and happiness. That your joy may be full, that it might be perfect, that it might be solid, that it might be complete. He says that God is light. There is no darkness in him. He is morally perfect and righteous. He's holy and good. And even in his holiness, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, died for our sins so that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You notice that? Again, be amazed by this, that John would say that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was the propitiation for our sin so that the wrath of God would fall on him. So that anytime the accuser or our own selves will accuse us before God to say that we don't deserve a place, that there's no room for us, that we are too far gone, the advocate himself can say, no, I paid for that. I took that wrath. I took that punishment. And if God is so good to be that way, why would we want to go after other loves? You know, I think about our marriage day, and I think, again, standing right here, making those promises to Sarah. And I think about the last 15 years of our marriage and relationship, and not every day is easy. I'm a piece of work. Not every day is easy. But when I think about my wife, it doesn't take me long to think about how good I have it. Friends, you have it good with Christ. Don't chase after other loves. Look how amazing he is. Look at how good he's been to you. See, the Bible is full of text about delight, about affection, about love for God that communicate our affectionate allegiance for him and him only. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 73 verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. Matthew 22, 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do we have an affectionate allegiance for God who has made us and redeemed us? Jesus is that good and there is no one like him. Isaiah 46 verse 5 can say, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Verse 8 says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And if there is none like God, then love him and him only. And don't waste your life loving the world. So we have to see that loving God and loving the world are rivals, not friends. Don't waste your life loving the world. And now John provides two reasons why not to. Two reasons why to not love the world. First, the world produces distorted loves. And then secondly, worldly love passes, but godly love abides. So the first reason not to love the world is that the world produces distorted loves. And we'll spend the majority of our time here this morning. But loving the world is tempting. It makes sense to want to love the world because it looks so tasty. The temptation to love the world is like looking at a piece of fruit that looks delicious. Everything about it seems wonderful. And we feel this inward desire. It seems good. And then we have an outward attraction. It delights us. And then we have a proud disposition at one point to think, I deserve it. I must have it. See, if it was like a black banana, then we would have no problem rejecting the world. It'd be spoiled. It's rotten. It's infected. It's moldy. If that's what the world looked like, then we'd have no problem rejecting that love. But see, the world produces distorted desires that makes us want it. Verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Notice that. So all that is in the world, then he qualifies that with three things. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. Those are not from the Father, they're from the world. John addresses three distinct but related desires or loves. I'm going to use loves and desires interchangeably here. But the word that John uses here means yearning, passion, appetite. We get this concept of craving or hunger. When you think about your favorite meal, your mouth begins to water. Salivate, you want it. So when John says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, he doesn't mean the goodness of creation, but he means what sinful man has done with good creation, or what a sinful heart can produce in the world. And before we get into the types of sinful desires or loves here, we need to see their origin. Where are they from? He says that these desires, these love, arise from the world, not from God. This is an important point that we need to listen to. See, if these desires arise from the world and not from God, this means that not every desire, craving, or love that you have in your heart, soul, or mind is from God. Many people struggle in their Christian life because of the question, why would God give me this desire and then tell me to not act it out, or tell me not to live that way, or tell me not to do what I feel? This is a great and honest question. And I'll mention some of these desires in a moment, but the reality of the human heart and the reality of sin is just because you desire it, just because you crave it, just because you want it so bad, does not mean that that's from God. See, this can be tricky because some of our desires, many of our desires, are not in and of themselves bad. The desire for love, for acceptance, for value, for dignity, beauty, success, achievement, and any host of other desires may not be sinful in and of themselves, but the way we try to fill those desires often are. And this reminds us of an important truth that while we are created in the image of God and after his likeness, we also inherit a sinful nature from our first parents, from Adam specifically. And we are now by nature children of wrath, born with a sinful disposition, according to Ephesians 2 verse 1, which says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is why our doctrine of sin really matters, that every aspect, total depravity, means that every aspect of my life has been infected by sin. Can impact my thoughts, can impact my heart, can impact the very desires that come forth from me, that I'm carrying out the desires of my flesh and mind, that I can crave unhealthy things because I am by nature a children of wrath in my sin. So not everything that I feel, not everything that I desire, not everything that I want is from God. Some of that can be simply from my sin. If we have this understanding of what sin is, then we're not surprised at all that my heart will desire sinful things. We shouldn't be at all surprised when my appetite, it longs for things that are worldly or from the flesh. And John mentions three of these. First, he mentions the desires of the flesh. Commentators say that this refers to desires that arise from fallen humanity. Apart from the influence of God's sanctifying work, a broad range of sinful desires such as lust, gluttony, or the pursuit of various addictions. Puritan John Owen will call this indwelling sin. These are sins that arise from within us that we crave. They're vivid, they're real, but they contradict God's word. Want to know the easiest way to know that if your desires are godly or not? Do you have a desire? Take it to the scriptures. Does the scripture forbid that desire, forbid acting out on that desire? Then it's not a holy desire. See, these thoughts that enter our minds are oftentimes the seeds of sin, but it's the seed of sin that will give birth to the fruit of sin. James says in James 1:14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, these are desires, these are thoughts, these are affections that I cannot completely control. You might have real attractions for people, the Bible would say, that's not a godly marriage. You might have real desires and internal struggles that you have battled your entire life, internal cravings for love, for approval, for success, for power, or for control. And at one time, I believed that these thoughts were just thoughts. But I think the Bible would instruct us to say, no, these are the seeds of sin. And better to deal with the seed of sin than the fruit of sin. Now, because Jesus was tempted, that means not all temptation is in fact sin. However, for us, that line is extremely thin. Because the seed of sin can be the very thing that I desire in my mind. Be something that arouses within me that I want to have, that I want to act out on. That seed of sin. Better to pluck the seed of sin than have to deal with the consequences of the fruit of sin. And the desires of our flesh, while real, are oftentimes purely sinful. So friends, you are more than your desires. Continue to wage war against your own desires that do not conform to God's word. Next, he talks about the desires of the eyes. The desires of the eyes. This is an external reality. So if desires of the flesh are internal, they arouse from within. Desires of the eyes are something I see and I want. I have to have. I crave it because I'm seeing it. This is like a modern day marketing team. Imagine if Satan in the world had a marketing team that were trying to get people to see things all the time and crave it and desire that for their own lives. Imagine if we just had like little screens in our hands constantly, that we were just looking through things. What if that was possible? Some world out there. See, marketing is not all bad. Similar to social media isn't all bad, but the dark side of marketing is oftentimes a desire to do anything possible to make people crave what you have, to sell them, say, your life will not be sufficient or your life will only be happy if you have this. The world promotes sin to make us believe that our lives will not be complete and will only be whole if we do this. And this shows itself through jealousy. It shows itself through comparison. And this can be what is so dangerous about sustained social media usage or addiction. I'm not going to criticize all social media if it can be used for great things. And yet we need to understand the dangers of it. Kind of like fire. Fire can be used for wonderful things, but also without good parameters, without right restrictions, it can lead to real dangerous things. I've quoted Jonathan Haidt, an atheist, in his book, The Anxious Generation. He reveals the damage that social media is having on young men and women. This is just common knowledge for people to see. But this social media usage has a particular damage among young women. His research shows that there is a clear link between social media use and the mental illness in girls. He says the more time a girl spends on social media, the more likely she is to be depressed. He offers four reasons why this is the case. I'll read just the first one. He says, girls are more affected by visual social comparison and perfectionism. Essentially, social media is just right before us for us to be able to desire things with our eyes. And it shows all the ways we don't measure up and lead to all kinds of self-hatred. It's a constant kind of coveting and comparison. But boys are impacted by these challenges too. Haidt deals with the virtual world of video games and pornography, virtual valor and virtual pleasure. Porn doesn't lead to more sex, but less, because we're simply looking on and meditating on sin. And rather than commit to a real relationship with a real woman and a real thing called marriage, it's easier to just fill all of our desires in those ways, to desire everything that I see with my eyes. And yet it's warping my brain, it's warping my relationships to expect something totally different than what the Bible would prescribe for us. Similarly, video game addictions fuel a fake persona of life. Rather than doing something real and relational, our eyes are enticed by what's easy, by what's lazy, and what's fleeting. And this isn't just a young person's problem. This is for everyone. All of us who see with our eyes that covet, that are jealous, that desire to have. The world is constantly putting things in front of us. They say life will only be real, life will only be full if you have this. Friends, you're more than your desires. You're more than what the screen will tell you. You're more than what the billboards will say. Fight for what you see. Fight for what you behold. This is why the Bible so frequently, all throughout, will have people behold Christ, behold God. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is all about, if you want to be transformed, then behold Jesus. Behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look to the Word. Look to Scripture. Look to the beauty of Jesus and reflect His beauty. Be transformed to be like Him. John finally finishes with the pride of life. This is the most vague term of the three. John completes this trio of unholy love with a bleak statement of self-trust. The Christian Standard Bible translates this phrase well, which says pride in one's possessions. We could even expand this a little bit further to see pride in one's possession, in one's position, and in one's power. But it's a temptation to trust in what I have and who I am as the security of all of my life. Security of my job, my bank account, my retirement, my occupation, my position, my power, my politics that give me security in this world. You know, it's interesting when the Bible addresses the idolatry of money, it's not just a general thing to avoid. But it's a love that will pull you from God. Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all his possessions and follow him, and the man left sad. Why? Because he had many possessions. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. See, loving possessions, loving power, loving position, loving politics, loving whatever more than God and finding our security there is like shooting ourselves in the foot. One of the first things of hunter safety is to teach people that to always treat a gun, always treat a weapon as if it's loaded. Friends, it's not that all possessions are leading away from God. It's not that all of wealth is bad. It's not that all of our occupations are bad, but we're dealing with loaded weapons here. We need to treat them as loaded weapons to know that those possessions can pull my heart away from God. They can pull my affection away from Him. I can find my security in the wrong things. The world produces distorted loves. And not all of our desires are from God, so we must check all of our desires by the Word. See, oftentimes what happens here for many people is that they feel these internal cravings and desires. They desire something with their eyes, and it feels real. It's real to them, and it is. And it's a struggle, and they want to battle it. And then they begin to think, did God really say? Is that really what that text means? Wasn't that just an archaic thing for an ancient day? And then what they do, they take their desires to the Word and they say, well, I think maybe I'm misunderstanding this. And what usually happens is that they change the Word and keep their desires. Whereas the Word should be our authority and our desires should be always be conforming to God's Word. See, what John wants to remind us of here is that our temptations are no different than the temptations of Adam and Eve in the garden. See, Adam and Eve had everything before them. They had a perfect relationship with one another and a perfect relationship with God, and they had everything to eat but one tree. Their bellies were full and their relationships were happy, and still the Satan tempted them. In Genesis 3, verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There was internal desires of the flesh, external desires of the eyes, a temptation to to boast in their position. And after that, nothing would be the same. But friends, the command here for us is not to overcome in every way that Adam and Eve did. No, in our sinful nature, we can't do that on our own. The call here is to look to Jesus, the one who really does and has obeyed in our place. See, we trust in the one who overcame Adam's sin through perfect righteousness. See, Adam and Eve had a perfect garden and perfect relationship, but Jesus was alone and in the wilderness. Luke 4 will say, after 40 days, he was taken in the wilderness to be tempted. After 40 days of fasting, he had not eaten. The dude is starving. And Jesus had a real craving of temptation. He was tempted with the desires of his flesh when Satan told him to turn those stones into bread. You're hungry. We can satisfy this right now. Those internal cravings are real. Feel it. Go ahead and act out on it. And Jesus still overcame. Jesus was tempted with the desires of his eyes when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, this can all be yours. This wilderness that you're in right now, that won't be the case forever. Look at all these kingdoms. Bow the knee to me and you will have it all. Everything that you see will be yours. And Jesus still overcame. Satan tempted him with the pride of life for Jesus to trust in his own position as the Son of God. You're the Son of God. Throw yourself down from the temple. The scripture says that angels will come and rescue you. And still, Jesus did not bow the knee and did not boast in his position. And he overcame. See, friends, the world and its desires are to have us. So we overcome the world by trusting in the one who overcame it for us. You see that? He became sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, it's through our repentance of sin and trust in Jesus that we are now identified with him as overcomers. The world produces distorted loves, but Jesus has overcome the world to give us a new heart and a new spirit that will produce fruits of the Spirit, that will help us to love him, that will adore him, that will see him as the glory beyond all compare. We need a heart change. And through leaving and repenting of your sin and trusting Jesus, the Spirit radically transforms us. The world produces distorted loves. And the second reason, the final reason in conclusion to not love the world is that worldly love passes, but godly love abides. Worldly love passes, but godly love abides. See, don't waste your life loving the world because worldly love passes away. It is momentary. And this is verse 17, which says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. John wants us to commit to things that last for eternity, the things that last beyond ourselves, that we would no longer see the world as the ultimate source of joy and satisfaction and security. It's a bit like breathing outside right now. You see your breath for a moment, but it's a vapor. It's here and gone. If you're going to love the world, that kind of love will leave you. That kind of love will forsake you. It's not lasting. And our world wants to undermine biblical ideas of authority, identity, and eternity. The world will say, you're your own authority. You are in charge of your own life. You're the master of your own domain. So do whatever you want to because only you can decide. The world will say that you define yourself. Whoever you want to be, whatever's internal, go ahead and act that out. And the world redefines eternity by saying, this is the only life we have. So eat, drink, and be merry. For this is all pointless. But John says that doing the will of God will abide forever. See, sin promises something great both in the short term and the long term, but it can only provide a short term satisfaction. It cannot provide long term joy. Enjoying our sin now is a bit like my affection for potato chips and gummy bears. And I love potato chips and gummy bears. There's nothing like the first bite. My dad used to say, one is too many and 1,000 is not enough. And I can crush a whole bag of chips if I need to, and the gummy bears just keep them coming. And I've done that before, but you know how I feel? And again, that, those first bites, they taste great, but I get done with a whole bag, you know how I feel? Like I want to die. Awful. Terrible. It's not lasting. I'm not full. I'm craving more. And those things that I've tried to satisfy my cravings with, my desires with, my loves with, they don't last. So abide in what's eternal. And doing the will of God will always lead to eternal joy. So remember, John in the Bible, Jesus is not trying to squelch our joys. They are trying to lift our joys into something that is truly lasting. They are trying to truly satisfy. They're trying to say that there is a desire, there is a love that only Christ can satisfy, that pursuing his will abide forever. It will never let you down. It will never leave you empty. It will always satisfy. And all throughout the Bible, I just want you to hear some of these passages to help us to lead, to recognize how doing the will of God is worth it, how doing the will of God will abide truly forever. God's will and God's word go together because God's word is eternal, which is why the authority of Scripture matters as we shape our desires. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Pursuing God's will means that we lay up treasures in heaven. We are not weighed down by possessions. Matthew 6, verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Pursuing God's will means that we are rich in good deeds, that we pursue righteousness with our lives. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "For as the rich to the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Pursuing God's will means that we seek an eternal reward in the midst of suffering, even as we pursue his mission. Mark 10:29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are first will be last and the last first." Pursuing God's will means we live for his approval. Matthew 25:23, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Pursuing God's will means that we delight ourselves in God. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, pursuing the will of God is pleasure upon pleasure. It is joy upon joy. It is eternal delight in only the one who can satisfy us. When we are wasting our life in love with the world, it will not satisfy. Abide in God's will and be satisfied forever. Friends, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life loving the world. See, many schools have significant traditions for Rivalry Week. And every week is Rivalry Week for us. We sing fight songs. We sing about who we love. We sing about what's been accomplished for us. We sing about eternity. We sing about our future. So we don't waste our life. We don't waste it loving the world. No. We live it all for the glory of the one who made us and redeemed us. Let's pray. So Jesus, change our affections. Fill them with great joy and delight in you. God, maybe we even remember that the people of this world are merely POWs, held captive to it, blinded. So we pray, Lord, that we would be in the world and not of it, that we would be those sent into it to compel people to find their joy and delight in you and you alone, that That we be those who with our lives recognize you as the one whom our soul loves. Oh God, may our transform us in Jesus' name.